Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, encourage us today, challenge us today, remind us of your good news to us even today. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand and lives that can be changed. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. I want to begin today with a question, and it's simply this. How do you choose someone? How do you choose someone for your company or for your team? How do you choose someone to follow or maybe to learn from? How do you choose someone to be your friend? How do you choose someone, or how did you choose someone to be your spouse? Are there specific criteria that you look for? Do those criteria change depending on the position you're trying to fill? How much of it really is those criteria, and how much is it more of a gut feel? How do you know that you're right? Because it strikes me that a lot of those times, choosing is a little bit more subjective than we'd like to assume. It's not quite as objective as some of us would like it to be. Especially in those more close, more intimate relationships, it's almost belittling to talk through those qualities that made you choose. Well, I chose you for a friend because you're nice and you're loyal and you're funny. But that sort of implies that if you ever were not nice or not loyal or not funny, you would then be unchosen. It makes the relationship feel small to say, the reason I chose you was because you're nice. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? Of course, what if we turn that around a little bit? Think of a time when you were chosen. Why were you the one who was picked? I don't know about you, but there's always a little bit of a mystery in being chosen, isn't there? I mean, sure, you've got some skills. You've got some admirable qualities for sure. You're basically nice and good most of the time, but that's sort of true of a lot of people. So why were you chosen over all the others? Notice while you can point to some possibilities, often the real reason is a little bit more intangible. It's a little bit more uncertain. It's a little bit more unknown. In fact, if anything, it often has more to do with the one who's doing the choosing than it has to do with the one who's been chosen. And yet it does something in us to know that we've been chosen. Think about what it feels like when you have been selected, when you feel like you've been seen, you've been known, you've been picked because you are wanted. That does something in us. That changes us, doesn't it? Because we then want to live up to whatever it is that they saw in us. Hold on to those feelings today. That's going to be helpful as we get to the end of this sermon. But first, let me remind you where we are and where we're going. Because this summer, we're working to shore up our understanding of what it is that we believe. Because it strikes me that we have a unique and historic perspective on our faith. As Reformed Presbyterians, we believe something different than a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters, and it's important to know what that is. Now, as I've said before, the most important beliefs for everyone are those beliefs found in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Those are the majors. Those are the big ones. Those are the things that most Christians of all shapes and sizes can agree on, at least in theory. But then we zoom in from there, and we start to find some ways that we're distinct, that we're different. And I think we need to recognize and reclaim those beliefs because they then color and shade those larger beliefs into a bigger picture. They show us and even fill us with a blessed assurance that I think too many other Christians miss out on. Today, as this series starts to wind to a close, we zoom in even further to a smaller subset of what we believe, and yet I think this will then become helpful and cast a brighter light on some of those major beliefs that we believe. So today, we continue to talk about, of all things, Calvinism. Now, like I mentioned last week, our beliefs and Calvin's beliefs are much, much bigger and much, much better than mere Calvinism. And yet there's something about Calvinism that gives us a better picture of who God is and who God made us to be. So again, like we talked about, when Calvinism was boiled all the way down, it started to get expressed through an acronym known as TULIP. So T-U-L, I'm not good at spelling, I gotta read this, T-U-L-I-P. T is total depravity, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints. That's what we're talking about in these final weeks of the summer. Last week, we talked about total depravity, which is why there's no one here anymore. I told them they had to come back. This is the good news part, but that doesn't always work. I tell you, you say you're teaching Calvinism, and you get a very select group, which is the point. But we'll come to that as well. If you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Before I read, I will warn you, Romans 8, 28 gets a little bit, it feels a little bit technical at times, but there's a lot of good stuff here. So we're going to have to sit up a little straighter and dig in a little harder, but let us head in. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are described descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called? Not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Amen. Okay, we're going to work back through some of that passage. And as we do, we will notice that Paul seems to be trying to teach a couple things that seem to be sort of uncomfortable. And so we're going to have to deal with those things as well. But the first thing we see in this passage is that our calling, our predestination, our election, all seems to have happened, past tense. All of that was decided long before we do much of anything, which implies that our salvation isn't due to our decision or our desire or our effort, but instead it's all because of God's choosing and God's purposes and God's mercy. It's not that God leaves it up to us or sees what we'll do. It's that God does it all and gives it all, and that is what saves us. Even when it talks about foreknowledge in this passage, it's not talking about how God knew what we would decide. It's talking about how God knew us deeply, knew us fully, long before we knew God. From there, Paul starts to address many of the common complaints, common concerns about all of this. Because, of course, this sort of also sometimes feels a little bit unfair. It seems like God is being less than just. It seems like God is simply deciding all of this for us. And yet Paul's answer seems to be that, of course God's choosing, because God can do whatever God wants, because God is God. Of course, we also need God to do whatever it is that God is going to do, because remember where we left off last week. We did not end up in a good place last week. In fact, we ended up by realizing we are totally depraved. In other words, the issue isn't just that we do things wrong and we don't do things that are right, but also others have wronged us, and that's left hurts and scars and bad patterns in our lives. Plus, we all corporately do little things wrong that cumulatively become pretty big messes sometimes. And that's before we even get all the way back to Adam's sins, which corrupted and changed even our wills and our wants. Which is why we then conclude, it's why we then remember that there's nothing in us that's worthy of salvation. There's nothing in us that's going to offset or overturn that bad. There's nothing in us that's going to even want to turn back to God unless God does something about that. If there's nothing good in us worthy of salvation, then our salvation must not be based on anything that we declare or decide or do. In other words, our salvation, our election, must not be conditioned on us because it's a total depravity. We're getting really technical here. It's going to ease up. You just got to hold on for just another second. Our salvation, then, must all be up to simply God's choice, God's goodness, God's grace, and we call that unconditional election. God chooses us. And that's not conditioned on anything in us, any response we might give, God chooses us because God chooses us. Notice how that's different. Notice how that's different from what most other Christians believe, because we don't believe our conversion or our faith starts when we decide, when we choose, when we receive, when we find God. We don't believe that we have to get ourselves right before God in order for God to then choose us, but instead we believe that God is the one who initiates, provides, and works all of that out in us. We believe that God chose us even when we were dead in our transgressions, as the Bible says. We believe that even our faith is a gift of grace from God. And we believe that happened long before creation. Such that not only is salvation not up to us, it may not even be about us. Because it's all part of God's much bigger and better story. Which is why, by the way, this is such good news. It's weird trying to preach Calvinism because it gets so technical, you can lose the goodness in it. You're like, wait, so technically, because of the total depravity, you got the thing and the thing. But this is actually good news, this one in particular, because it's all about what God has already done, which is what makes it news, as opposed to being about how we respond, which would make it advice. But of course, we don't believe the good advice, we believe the good news. God got it done. Not because of us, but because of who God is. Or we can see it in this passage in other ways. We've been chosen and called, and then we're being conformed into the likeness of Christ. But the chosen and called part happens first, because God's love for us happens first. Or you can see it again in Paul's metaphor of being adopted, which is one of my favorite images of good news in the whole scripture. Because, of course, in most adoptions, it's not the child who finds, it's not the child who receives, it's not the child who chooses. In fact, in almost all cases, adoption has nothing to do with anything innate in the child. They tend to be pretty powerless in this whole process. But all of the work, all of the choosing, all of the adopting happens because of the parents and their goodness and their grace and their love. That's what chooses and then brings the child into the family. How much more does God choose us and bring us into the family of God? Not based on anything innate in us, but because of who God is. This is the story over and over and over again. You are loved not because you're particularly lovable, but because God loves you. Because God is love. Because God chooses you. That's good news. Notice that's also why you can't then be separated from God's love. Because it's not in you in the first place. You didn't initiate it in the first place. God's love for us is God's choice because God's love is in him. It's who he is, which is why now there's nothing that can separate us from it. Now, this brings up other issues, which is the problem. And they're worth looking at before we're done. Unconditional election makes you then ask questions about, well, then what about those who are not elected? And then there's that other question of like, well, and what about choice? What about faith? Where does that come into play? Because the Bible talks a lot about we should have faith. We should live a certain way. Where does that come into this story as well? And how do we live differently because of unconditional election? So briefly, I want to just touch on those three issues. We'll get to more of them next week as well. But the hardest of those, of course, is simply in the question of what about those who appear not chosen? And yet, maybe even here, we simply need to leave it in God's hands, which is where it should be in the first place. Now, that said, God wants us to share the good news. God wants us to live the good news. God wants us to even be the good news. But then we simply leave it into his hands of what God does with that. Which, by the way, is all we can do anyway. Because, of course, we can't make someone believe in the first place. Either way, you share the good news, and if you're looking for them to make a decision, you still need God to move. So it's really the same issue either way. Much of this complaint exists no matter what you believe, because the Bible's clear, not everyone gets saved. And since God's the creator and God's sovereign, it must all be up to God anyway. Or to get at this a different way, why do you believe and others not believe? And while it's easy to assume it's my choice, as you go back through even your own story, oftentimes we see God moving long before we see ourselves responding, which ultimately leads us right back to this idea of unconditional election. It may actually get a little clearer in the second point when we talk about, well, then where's faith? Because if we're saved by faith, doesn't our choice then absolutely matter? Yes, absolutely. Every moment of every day, we should be choosing Jesus. But as we've been talking about, that's all how we live this grace out, not where that grace begins. In fact, I find Charles Spurgeon's testimony to be really helpful here, because he remembers the specific moment he came to Christ, thinking he did it all by himself. He remembers how he was changed. That was the day, that was the moment, that's when I chose Jesus. And then as he got older, he started to ask the question, how did you become a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. You see, he did choose, but only long after he was chosen. God's grace created him, God's grace gave him that faith, and then that faith gets lived out every day. So what does all this mean? How are we supposed to live differently because of all this? First, and maybe most obviously, it should take away some of our fear, because we know that all of this is in God's hands, not our hands. Which means there's just less fear that I'm going to mess it up, or I'm going to undo it, or I'm going to lose it in some way. Because it's not up to me in the first place. More than that, there's something about knowing you've been chosen by God that should make us more humble. Because we know we weren't picked because of anything in us or anything we did or anything we will do, because it's all simply a gift. Our being chosen wasn't due to our goodness, it was due to the goodness of the chooser, which creates a humility in us, takes away some of our self-righteousness because we recognize it's a gift, which also makes us more grateful because of that grace that God has given, because we've been chosen by God, which of course then also changes us. Because I think something stirs in us as we try to live up to being chosen. To know that you are chosen, to know that I am chosen, makes me want to live up to being chosen. And that changes everything. You are chosen because God chooses you. Not because of what God saw in you. Not because of your winning personality, not because of your amazing abilities, not because of something you did, but because God decided to choose you. And if God decided it, it's done, it's finished. Which is why we know that nothing then can separate us from the love of God. Because it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news, and that's our blessed assurance. And that should change everything. How much more do I want to live after and follow and be brought into Christ because I've been chosen? Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize that your gifts are given by grace. That you love us. That you choose us. That you have adopted us. That you have brought us into your family. Not because of anything we do or did or will do, but because it's who you are. Lord God, now that we are in your family, we pray that you would continue to change us. Help us live lives that are more worthy of being chosen. Help us spread your good news. Help us live lives that are changed. But all to your glory, not to ours. Because we don't do these things to keep your love, because your love is. But we respond to your love by living it out. Lord, help us even today know that we are chosen. We are loved. That you love us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.